If you'd open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56, we're going to read a famous miracle. When you think about miracles that Jesus did that set him apart from other people, things that make him unique, this is one that sets him apart. Now, I personally have walked on water. Probably several of you here have, actually. But it was frozen when we did it, so it doesn't count. It's not the same. And so typically we call that ice, and so it doesn't count. So here's Jesus' miracle, and then we'll get into to what I think God wants us to say, or wants to say to us through this. This is starting with verse 45 of Mark chapter 6. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. And later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake. And he was alone on the land, and he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. So shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. And so they cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. And immediately he spoke to them and he said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down, and they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. Now when they'd crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there, and as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus, and they ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard that he was, and wherever he went into villages, towns, or the countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces, they begged them to touch them, and if even the edge of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed. All right, so this is, when I read this story, and this is a story, right, that's just packed full of the miraculous, really. I mean, it's rooted in the miraculous. It's right on the tail end of them feeding the 5,000, right? And then when they get across the lake, and immediately they're just mobbed by people. And in this case, if people can just touch Jesus, right, they're healed. And so it's a situation I've never seen in my life. I mean, I've seen God do things that were miraculous, but I've not ever seen this volume, right? This thickness. There's just a lot going on. And so in the middle of this story, there's this statement, and this statement to me is what really jumped out. I thought, whoa, what is this? In verse 52. Mark tells us that the disciples had not understood about the loaves and that their hearts were hardened as a result of that. And so that's really what I want us to think about as we think about, because Jesus has done a lot of miracles already. This is like the fifth or sixth or seventh time in Mark's gospel that he stated that somebody was amazed at what he did. Jesus is amazing. He's doing things that are amazing all the time. And so, but this idea of Jesus doing a miracle through the apostles and them not understanding what it is that he wanted them to understand from the miracle, so the next time they had an issue pop up, right, they're still reacting in a way that's inappropriate, right? yeah, please do, Cindy. So that is what jumps out at me being strange, because I think, okay, what does that mean to us? You know, in what way has God worked in our lives so that we don't understand what it is that he's done, and then we've gotten hardened, and we haven't had the benefit of what he's done. So that's what I'd like for us to look at this morning. Think about that idea. So let's start by looking at the miracle. Jesus walking on water, which I decided to call the miracle stroll. Kind of cheek. And the first thing that you see in the back and forth there is that Jesus sends the apostles away. So the crowd is still there. They've fed the 5,000, right? And I can imagine, honestly, I can imagine this being a tiring event for the apostles, because it's going to take them a little while. And they're handling these baskets of food. And when they're done, the baskets of food are full. And we know, right, that Jesus has already called them away to rest. Okay, so Jesus sent them out. And they ministered. They came back to Jesus and reported. The crowds are crowding around. Jesus pulls them aside to rest, and the crowds follow them. So then they feed the 5,000 after Jesus ministers to them all day, right? And then Jesus sends them away, right? Ostensibly so that they can get some relief as well, although they have to strain at oars all night long. I'm sure they're not very rested. And then they're going to have a full day of ministry the next day. They're pretty busy. There's a lot going on, right? But he sends them away. That's the first thing that we see, is that he sends them away. And then Jesus himself dismisses the crowd, right? He sends the crowd away. So now the disciples are away from Jesus, and the crowd is away from Jesus. And then what Jesus does is that Jesus stays there, right, after these other groups go away, and Jesus stays there actually so that he can pray. And when you look at the other Gospels, what you see is that Jesus stays to pray, and he's actually processing the death of John the Baptist. And so, and that's, you know, this is really, to me, this is one of the two places in the gospel where I see Jesus at his most human. You know, where, I mean, John's his cousin, they've been connected their entire lives, their ministries are connected, their lives are connected, John is murdered, they're both going to die, they're both going to be murdered. I mean, there's a lot there that connects Jesus in ministry that would be heavy. And so how does Jesus deal with that? Right, so what Jesus does is he pulls aside, he gets everybody away from him, right, sends everybody away, and he pulls himself aside to be with God and to pray. And it's interesting that there are times in life, especially when we suffer, where we are utterly alone. Right? And Jesus shares that. You know, he shares that aloneness, but he resolves it by going to the Father, right, and relating to God. And God relates back to him. And God ministers to him. It's like the story in the Garden of Gethsemane where it says that in Luke's gospel, he sweated drops of blood, right? He was that distressed. And the Bible says that angels came and ministered to him. I believe that God will minister to us perfectly. So Jesus stays to pray. The disciples are separated from him. Right? I think about verses like, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. You know, if God is for you, who can be against you? This is the context, right, for the miracle. This is what's going on in everybody's life. And the third thing that I see in him walking on the water and the miracle itself is that even though, right, these guys are bathed in the miraculous, they are not protected from stormy circumstances. And you think, well, look, and this is where the argument pops up. Well, if God was, then why? You know, if God is, then why? And the answer to that question, if anything is negative about that, you know, then God isn't. Right? If God's not good, even if God wasn't good, you should still worship him because he's God, but he is good. Right? And because he is good, we trust him. He is loving, and because he is loving, we trust him. He is powerful. And because he is powerful, we trust him, right? And so these things will never change, but God does allow, right, these stormy circumstances. Think about Matthew chapter 7. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, right, the invitation of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says about all of his teaching, he says, okay, whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, right, they're wise. And a wise man builds his house on a rock, on a foundation that cannot be moved. Well, what is that foundation? That foundation is what Jesus says. That's what the foundation of life is. It's what he teaches. It's what he says. What's true? What's right? Okay? And then why is it important that you build your house on that foundation? Well, because storms are going to come. And it doesn't matter whether you're wise and you build your house on a firm foundation or you're foolish and you build your house on a sandy foundation, you're lazy, you don't dig down to find out what really will remain, right? Both of you are going to encounter storms. And so here we are, the disciples are out, they're exactly where they're supposed to be, exactly where they're supposed to be. Jesus is where he's supposed to be and they're encountering storms. So that's the setup, right, for Jesus to walk out to them. And he does. He walks out. They see him. Obviously, it's not Mark's gospel, but in the other gospel, you find that Peter gets out of the boat and walks towards Jesus, and that's a fun story too. And that kind of highlights the same sort of thing. And really what, you know, all right, so let's get to the rebuke before I start preaching about the rebuke. So then this is what's next, right, is that verse is that they see Jesus. There's lots of stuff here that I would like to talk to Jesus about this. He intended to walk past them. So it's just going to be a walk by, right? It's like, why? Why are you walking past them? Right? And they see him as he's walking by, which is, I mean, if he'd walked up and got in the boat right away, that's one thing. But he's walking by. It's like, whoa, 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 whoa. You know, who are you? What is that? And I think that's reasonable. I mean, what are you supposed to expect? Right? What are you supposed to expect? Is Jesus supposed to be able to walk across water to you? Is Jesus even supposed to know that you're there? I mean, he says he's off praying, and he sees them straining at the oars. And so at about dawn, I think he lets them strain there for a while, honestly. You know? Why? Well, look, I don't think we get to answer those questions. Why does God allow that? Well, why not? What kind of world do you live in? I think that we have, well, first of all, heaven is lovely, and I'm so grateful. It's our promise. It's our future. We're headed there, and there's a resolution for everything in heaven. But we're not living in heaven yet. But we want to live. We want the results of heaven in our lives now. I mean, theologians call it over-realized eschatology, right? Which I apologize for saying that phrase. But what it means is you take what's in the future, right, and you say, no, it needs to be here now. And this is, it's like every sickness will be healed. We should never have any tears. Now, wait, that's for heaven. Like, well, will God not heal every sickness? I mean, I have friends that believe God's, yes, I believe that God heals every single sickness. When you die, you're completely healed. Well, that's not what I meant. Well, that's what I mean. I mean, what are you going to say? I mean, the people that I know who believe, I don't want to go down this pathway because it's just not, I'm going to be unfriendly. I think it's a good idea to believe that God is going to heal you. I think that's a good idea. And I think if you're going to err, you should err on that side. Now, when he doesn't, I don't think you should beat yourself or somebody else up because you don't have enough faith. And here's why. Because the story about the paralytic, where they tear the roof off the place and they let that guy down inside the house, he's laying there practically unconscious. Jesus looks at his friends and heals that guy. And so if you can't have faith, let the people who believe that God's going to have it heal every sickness, let them have the faith for you to be healed. So if somebody tells you that you don't have enough faith and that's the reason you haven't been healed, you turn that back around and say, no, it's because you haven't had enough faith. So get some more faith. Now, all of this is unfriendly, and I shouldn't have started down this path. But I really, listen, does God heal every time you're healed? That's what I would say. It is an amazing thing. I mean, most of the miracles that I know that people have encountered have been miracles of healing. Right? And when you look at what Jesus does, right, the majority of miracles that Jesus performs are miracles of healing. When God creates us, right, He creates Adam and Eve. Do you think he created them sick or do you think he created them healthy? What's God's will? Right? So pray that way. But, I don't know how I got off and I don't know where I'm in my notes anymore. I should have done this. So anyway, you know, they're doing miracles. All right. So they see Jesus and he's walking on the water. And their response to that is that they're terrified. Finally, I'm back in my notes. They're terrified. Well, okay. Is that a strange response? I don't know how strange it is. I mean, it's pretty strange to see Jesus walking on water. But it's also pretty strange, by the way, to see bread and fish come into existence that weren't there also. You know, both of these miracles are miracles where Jesus is operating outside of what is we would consider to be the normal human experience. And to me, they're signs of deity. I mean, who can cause bread and fish to come into existence from nothing? Who can do that? Well, the answer is the same person who can walk on water. And so, regardless of what you understand about, and I think, what is it that they not understand? I think it has something to do with who Jesus is, you know? What do they not understand? They're terrified, you know, they're amazed after they're terrified because Jesus solves the issue. He gets in the boat. But what do they not understand? What do they need to understand? And so here's what I think and this is a shotgun approach, I should be able to say one thing, and I'm not sure if it's all these or a combination of them, but I think they need to understand who Jesus is, first of all. But I think it's even more than that. I think they need to understand who they are to Jesus. I think that it's very easy for us to look at our lives, especially when we're going through hardship, and to say, you can say, okay, so if I can't say God's not good, right? I can't say that. So God is good, and I'm going through hardship. Then it must be that I'm kind of outside of His awareness. It must be that I must be separated from Him in some sort of way. Surely that's what it is, you know, that kind of thing. But that's wrong too, right? Who are they to Jesus? You know, Jesus has ministry for them to share. They're fixing to do some ministry today. It's just they're having a long night, right? It's a hard night. It might seem strange to think that God would call people to ministry and not make the ministry go smoothly. But I would tell you that that's typical. I mean, if you look at the number one reason that missionaries leave the mission field is that they struggle with other missionaries. You think, well, that's bizarre. Well, no, that's just the way it is. You take people who are strong-willed and full of initiative and gifted and hear from God, and you put some other people in their midst who are strong-willed and have initiative and hear from God, and now they don't agree. What happens next? Right? Well, what happens next is they separate. And that's not good, but that's typically what can happen, right? The disciples don't understand. They don't understand who Jesus is. They don't understand who they are to Jesus. They don't understand that God's in control of their lives, right? And why would that be? Well, look, I mean, it's pretty obvious that they're being yanked around by the waves. Being in a boat on the water, when the water is unsettled, you are helpless. There's nothing you can do about the water. It is going to push you where it's going to push you. And it's going to beat on you. It's going to be on you itself. It's going to splash on you. It's a reasonably difficult circumstance, right? You can ask Philip about that. He likes to get out on a boat on the water. There's all sorts of things that are challenging about that. But Jesus sent these guys out here, right? They're there because Jesus sent them there. They're where they're meant to be. And at the end of the passage, they're back to normal. Right? And so they're meant to understand these things are true. Jesus sent us out here. If Jesus sent them out there and they drowned, would that be a bad thing? Not if Jesus sent them out there. Look, 11 of these 12 guys, right, are going to die as martyrs. One of them's not going to make it out of Acts chapter 12. So it's coming either way, right? Hardship, death, difficulty, sickness, a storm. You know, if you realize if you don't have the storm, you don't have the miracle. If you don't have the miracle, you don't have the story. We don't learn anything about Jesus unless we have the difficulty. So that's, stay there, right? Stay there. All right, and then the last thing it says is that the apostles' hearts were hardening. What is it that causes a heart to be hardened? And the answer is when we go through experiences in life and don't see what God's teaching us, then we don't learn from the experience. And we can even believe something false, right? Because we're processing. We're processing our lives and our circumstances all the time. And in the light, and God in the light of those circumstances. And if we don't see it correctly, right, we can even believe things that are wrong. Things that are wrong. I mean, is Jesus a ghost? That's their first thought. He's a ghost. Like, is that bizarre? It seems kind of bizarre to me. I'm trying to figure out another time in the Bible where somebody thought there was a ghost. Our understanding of life is challenged by the way God works. We're meant to incorporate, right, faith into those circumstances and see things from God's perspective, right? There's no reason to have faith when we see things clearly, right? Faith is the evidence of things not seen. So this is a faith, it's a faith journey, right? And so what should they believe? They should believe in who Jesus is, right? That should manifest in them not being terrified. Right? Amazed, yes, but terrified, no. You're welcome to be surprised. Terrified? I think that's the issue. And then the last thing that I want to say about this, and this to me is, this is the overarching point of application to our lives. Jesus says in the Great Commission a couple of things that are informational that are really, really important. The first thing he says, the Great Commission, is Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. It's the last three verses in the Gospel of Matthew. The first thing he says is, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's what Jesus says. So there is no authority in heaven or on earth that does not belong to Jesus Christ. And then the last thing that Jesus says in the Great Commission is, I am with you always. I am with you always. And that's what I want to talk about here is the application. I am with you always. How can we walk in this truth? Right? How will Jesus care for us? How will Jesus prevent every storm? You know, will Jesus allow these men to be killed? The answer to that question is yes. Will Jesus build his church on these men? The answer to that question is yes. Will the death of these men prevent God from accomplishing his will in their lives? No. Nothing will prevent God. Listen, if all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, and you're submitted to Jesus, then whatever God allows in your life is just that. It's allowed by God. It's allowed by God. If God allows it, then there's life next to it. Right? They strain at the oars all night long. Does Jesus allow it? He allows it. Now, we already know from Jesus that he has the ability to speak to the weather and make it calm. Jesus had several different resolutions to this problem that the disciples have at his disposal. God can do all sorts of things, right? So how can we walk in this truth? We just need to have our thinking renewed. You know, what is your life about? Is the more that our lives are about our own pleasures and our own comforts, right, the less that our life will be about God's kingdom and his purposes. And comfort is not an evil word, and pleasure is not an evil word. Both peace is not, these are things that are from God, and they're gifts, and they're part of a good life. But there are more important things, right? Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? Who does the kingdom of heaven belong to? I think this is, take that and apply it to Jesus saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Right? Well, if all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, then why would I need to be poor in spirit, and why would I need any persecution in my life? See, the circumstances are not the issue. What changes our thinking is when the issue becomes Jesus being with us. That's the issue. That's the big picture. That's what we have to be attached to. We've got to have our thinking renewed, right? And so our lives have got to be poured into God's kingdom and God's kingdom purposes, and allow the fruit of the Spirit to flow out from that into our lives. We've got to have our thinking renewed. We've got to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we know that it's not just, I think that God wants you to have more than a philosophical understanding that he's in the room, right? I think he wants you to know he's in the room and to appreciate his presence in the room and to be convinced of his presence in the room, in every room that you're ever in or whenever you're outside, right? God is always with you. He's always going to be taking care of you. He's always going to be good to you, regardless of whether you're straining at the oars or not. And so the next thing that I think of as we relate to this is Jesus being our daily bread. And this is, you know, this flows out of the story that's after the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6. But you know, Jesus said, I am the bread that's come out of heaven that gives life to the world. This is one of the things that we embrace in communion. I personally am the bread, the manna, right, that fed them every day in the wilderness. I am what will feed you every day in your life. You should expect, if you're following Jesus, to get life from Jesus the very day that you think about that. Right? Jesus will give me life today. Yes, Jesus will give me life today. Excellent. Will that be a life without hardship? No, it won't be a life without hardship. But, you know, if you've got love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, along with an awareness of the presence of God in your life, I think you're most of the way there. I think that's the good life. Jesus is our daily bread. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And then the last thing is this. You've got to involve God in everything in your life. You've got to involve God in everything in your life, right? So I think about, okay, involve God in your money, right? How can God be involved in your money? Well, okay, so you should view all the money that you have, all the resources that you have, as belonging to God. And you should be a giver, right? Now, the reason I would say this is because when you're a giver, you're actually guarding yourself against one of the three main aspects of the world that pulls them away from God, and that is greed. And greed's a serious issue. Greed's a difficult issue. And one of the ways to fight against greed is to be a giver. You know, involve God in everything in your life. Whenever you think about paying your bills, right? Be grateful that you can pay your bills. Be grateful that you have money to pay your bills. Whenever you have anything to plan for the future, involve God in your plans for the future, right? Whenever you think about anything that you receive that you didn't earn, right? Celebrate that as a gift from God in your life. And be ready to use whatever God has given you for His glory. He's a giver. Be a giver. All of my life I've tithed. And I don't regret it. If I had not tithed, here's where my mind goes somewhere about that, right? So you start adding up the amount of money and you pile that up year after year after year after year, and you think, well, that's a lot of money. You know, I could have paid off a bunch of things by then and all that stuff. And I think, wait a minute, no, that's really not true. That's really not true. That kind of thinking is false. Because if you're not a giver, right, and then you actually lose aspects of your life. You lose the joy of giving. And not only that, God promises to rebuke the devourer for those who give. Right, well, what is the devourer? Well, the devourer is that part of our heart, right, that has to buy something in order to be happy. I'm sure everybody here in this room probably has recognized that you can get joy from purchasing something, right? Well, okay, so you get joy from purchasing something. How long does that joy last? Right, well, if that's where your focus or your joy is, guess what you're going to have to do to be happy again? Purchase something else, right? Well, how about this? How about you gain joy from contentment? How about you gain joy from not purchasing something, and God gives you joy because you're connected to His character in your life? So that's having your life focused around the kingdom of God, and that's the power of giving. That's the power of giving. Look, it's not, I'll say it again. We are the wealthiest people, right? We're the wealthiest generation of people in the history of mankind. And it's not close. Our parents were the wealthiest people before us. And we have more than our parents had. I've got a lot more than my parents had. Does it feel that way? No. Why not? We're not doing it right. We're not doing it right. How do you feel all the wealth that God has provided for you? You celebrate it, and you thank Him for it, and you don't set it aside and put your heart on something else. And we all do that. And it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. The people that I know that do this best are actually rich. They figured it out. And God gave them a bunch, and they're not greedy. They're generous. We We've got to involve God in our money. We also need to involve God in our pleasure, right? Every single bit of what we do with our body, with our eyes, with our minds, with our hands, right? Glorify God with your body. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Honor God with your bodies. Now, that's a curative for sexual immorality. But really, there's a lot more immorality done with the body than sexual immorality, right? We've got to use our bodies for more than pleasure. They've been bought by Christ. Honor God with your body, right? And so this is the lust of the flesh, right? Greed is the lust of the eyes. The last one of the three things that I see is the pride of life. You think, and we've got to fight pride in our lives by serving and celebrating others. It's so interesting to me, when I look at my own life, and I've said this before, so this is not a new confession, and it's not a new discovery, and it's not a solved issue, so it's all three of these things. I feel like the biggest challenge that I face in myself with my personality is insecurity. And the amazing thing about insecurity is that insecurity comes with pride, which is fascinating to me. You know, like one side of the coin is insecure and the other side of the coin is proud. It's like, you know, you would put yourself forward as being something because you feel insecure about yourself. Like, that's bizarre, but it seems to be the way that life works. And so how do you solve pride issues in your life? And to me, the way to solve it is to serve, right? To set aside your energy and your time and your life and be a servant. Be a servant to other people. Don't compete with other people. Celebrate other people and serve other people, right? And if you can do that, then you've charted the path to the kingdom of God away from drawing life from these things that are in the world. And so if we're invested in our finances, when there's a financial crisis, right, think about the amount of time and energy and information that is spent on our culture dealing with finances and trying to convince people that there's about to be a crash, that they should invest in gold, that they should do this, that they should do that. And every single time you run after this, or you run after that, or you run after this, or you run after that, you have just threatened your wealth. Why? Because your wealth is not out there. Your wealth is actually in here. Because you could do with about a quarter of what you have, most of us. If we had to, we could all cram into about two houses and live there. And if we behaved well, we'd have life. Now, I don't want to do that. I don't want you to live with me, okay? And I sure don't want to live with you, because I don't want you to know me that way. One person in the room is enough. It'd be easier for you to celebrate me if you don't live with me. The point is that we've got to manage these aspects of our life, our pride, our pleasure, our money. Get God invested in all of these things, right? This is what's renewing our mind. This is what's turning ourselves toward the kingdom of God. This is what the disciples, I mean, I'm not going to be hard on them. I don't know how I would be any different. It's such a strange circumstance. But God's expectation for them is that when they fed the 5,000, that they could take that miracle that they participated in and apply it to this next challenge in their life. This is God's expectation for you. Has He worked in your life? Apply that to the current challenge. That's the point. Well, when will God do something different? When will these circumstances not be the case? That is not, I can't answer that question. You know, unless you want to say when you die, because that's a clear answer. Is that what you want the resolution to be? Here's the answer. I am with you always. That's the answer. That's the answer. That's what we're going to celebrate this morning in communion. Let's pray. God, I thank you that we can know you and we can love you. Know your love that surpasses knowledge. That means you're communicating it to us. I thank you that we are not just buffeted around on the waves, you know. And even if it feels like that in life, you will come to us. You're with us always. Or as it says in Hebrews, you'll never leave us and never forsake us. God, when I say those things, immediately my mind runs to
Corrie Ten Boom's sister, rotting while alive in a German concentration camp. The destruction of so many millions of people and so much suffering and so much pain. God, that those circumstances when in that woman's life did not separate her from you. She knew your love. She knew your love. She was full of it. God, that is the way I would like to be. And I realize that I'm not there and that I'm challenged, but it's the way I'd like to be. And so I would ask you to help my mind to be focused on your kingdom purposes, your will, that you would guard me from being distracted by our culture that screams at us all the time that we need to look differently, we need to dress differently, we need to have a different car, we need to have an upgraded house, I need to have a better lawnmower. All sorts of things, God. All sorts of things that just steal the celebration of the great gifts that we have. I pray today that you help me to be a bigger celebrator of what you've done in my life. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.